Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your love and your mercy. Thankful for this group of believers that have assembled to hear a portion of your word expounded. We pray that you grant each person the ability to concentrate and to hear precisely what you want us to hear. We know that you are a faithful Father, and so when we ask you, we believe that you've answered us. For that, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in Exodus chapter 22, verses 10 to 13. It reads in the 1984 edition of the NIV, if a man gives a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any other animal to his neighbor for safekeeping, and he dies, or is injured, or is taken away while no one is looking, the issue between them will be settled by the taking of an oath before the Lord that the neighbor did not lay hands on the other person's property. The owner is to accept this, and no restitution is required. But if the animal was stolen from the neighbor, he must make restitution to the owner. If it was torn to pieces by a wild animal, he shall bring in the remains as evidence, and he will not be required to pay for the torn animal. So we continue with our study of the fifth paragraph of the fifth of the laws governing community living in Israel that God gave them in Exodus 22 verses 1 through 15. That of course is concerned with theft and various losses of possessions. Now recall that this fifth paragraph is concerned with how to deal with the loss of an animal in the care of or in the custody of another person. So we stated that there are two general situations involving dealing with an individual under whose care an animal is lost. The first situation concerns when restitution is not required. That one is dealt in verses 10 and 11 and in verse 13. The second situation when restitution is required is stated in verse 12. Consequently, we stated then that the general message of our section is that a person is not required to make restitution regarding loss of an animal under an individual's care if it can be demonstrated that there was no negligence on the part of that person. So far, we have considered two of the three conditions under which no restitution is required of the person under whose care an animal of another individual that suffers monetary loss is given. The first is when the loss occurs without anyone seeing that occur, as in the clause of Exodus 22 verse 10, when it says, while no one is looking. The second condition for which no restitution is required of the person that is responsible for watching another person's animal that is lost is when the loss occurs and the one responsible for the care of the animal takes an oath. Now we ended with this, with a question as to the reason taking of an oath should be sufficient to avoid making restitution. Why is that? Why is it that if somebody takes an oath, that should settle it? You leave the person alone and no restitution is to be made. Well, it is with the answer then that we begin our study this evening. Now, truly, there is no direct statement in the passage we are studying or anywhere else in the Old Testament scripture that provides a direct answer to the reason taking of an oath by the guardian of an animal that dies or that is injured or is stolen is sufficient to keep the individual from making a restitution. So my point is simply, there's not one passage that gives us the reason. In other words, there's not a passage anywhere in the Old Testament that says, this is the reason why when a person takes an oath and there's a dispute about property, loss and so forth, if the person is willing to take an oath, case closed, leave it alone. We don't have that direct answer. However, though, the context of the Old Testament scripture enables us to arrive at a reasonable answer. The Israelites have been instructed not to take advantage of each other, but to have a profound respect for their God, as stated in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 17. In effect, what we are trying to establish here is, there are many times you may raise a question in the scripture and the answer is not in the context, or you may not find it in any specific passage. However, by scouring through the entire scripture, you get your answer somehow by applying some of the principles already established in the scripture, and that will guide you to come to the right conclusion. So the first point I want to stress is Israel has been told not to take advantage of one another. That's what we read in Leviticus 25, verse 17. It is, do not take advantage of each other. They fear your God. I am the Lord Yahweh, your God. So this is something we have to bear in mind. If there's an oath, something is lost, well, this person has to know, I have to fear God, so I have to do the right thing. I can't take advantage of my fellow Israelite. So that's the first factor that we really have to look at. Furthermore, the Israelites know that Yahweh expects them to take their oaths in His name, as stated in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 13. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. It is, fear the Lord Yahweh your God, serve Him only. Look at the next thing, and take your oaths in His name. Now, respect or fear for Yahweh implies obeying His commands. Now, this being the case, for a person to swear falsely, would mean that a person does not have respect for Yahweh. That would be the implication. In addition, that will also mean that a person is taking lightly the name of Yahweh as a person takes that oath. So such action then will certainly be a violation of the third code of the Ten Commandments that places a person under guilt of the misuse of the name of God by force and by implication. So that person is subject then to God's judgment or God's punishment. This, according to the instruction given in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 7. Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, Lord Yahweh your God. Now, so when a person knows that something is false and say, I swear by Yahweh, that person has misused the name of Yahweh. So that's what it says, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord or Yahweh your God, for the Lord or Yahweh will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. So, when an Israelite recognizes, if I'm going to swear falsely, that means I am misusing the name of Yahweh. So when you put all this together, doesn't respect for Yahweh and fear of what he can do to a person should cause an individual to be truthful when the person takes an oath. So when a person then takes an oath, there is the implication that the individual is placing self under God's curse if the person fails to be truthful to the oath. Now it is something that I emphasize quite a bit, and that is this. God is not like you and me. It's not like that. Like I said, if you make me angry, I want to show it to you immediately, and vice versa. You want to show it to me immediately. God is not that way. And that is what gets a lot of us into trouble. We think, yeah, we got away with something because it didn't smash us dead at the point we did something wrong. And we think we got rid of it. No. As I've said many, many times, he knows the right time to come back and bring his judgment when it will actually be painful. So, when a person takes his oath, and the person is swearing falsely, it's a matter of time. Yahweh will come back to the person. So my thing is, once a person takes an oath, that individual has placed self under God's curse, if the individual is lying. I think it is probably because of this understanding that Solomon included in his prayer during the temple dedication of God responding to oaths taken before him, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. First Kings chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. He reads, when a man wrongs his neighbor and is required to take an oath, that's the passage we're studying, will be the case. And he comes and swears the oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servants, condemning the guilty and bringing down on his own head what he has done. Declare the innocent not guilty, and so establishes innocence. So Solomon understood that during that prayer, as he was dedicating the temple, he could say, somebody comes here, this temple, this altar, and swears. And if he's telling the tale, come down hard on him. But if it's not, make clear that he or she is not lying. That's what Solomon was actually praying. So the point really is this, that the owner of the animal that suffers monetary loss accepts the oath taken by the guardian of the animal that belongs to another, because such an owner believes that a fellow Israelite fears God and is certainly aware that if the oath is sworn falsely, that God will act to rectify the matter at the right time. I know we all struggle with these things called time, because we have this fast food mentality, that's what I call it. Give it to me now, 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 God, I want it now. He doesn't do that. He works at his own timetable. And so, what a person who accepts that this person has told the truth, if he is lying, say, okay, that's between you and the Lord. Now, that's very difficult for almost all of us to do. To say, okay, I take what you've told me, I leave it in God's hand. Let's see what God does. And you keep a watch. This is those things that, because some of us have this short-term memory, we don't keep track of things. There are a few very careful with your spiritual life. You keep track of many things that happen with you and people. And just watch. See how the Lord rectifies whatever it is. Now, by the way, though, we should remember that while God provided for Israel to take an oath in certain situations, that because of the instruction of the Lord Jesus, we are not supposed really though to take an oath in the same sense as Israel, as per the instruction of the Lord Jesus during his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 verses 33 through 36. Matthew, I'm just going to make a quick summary, but the thing that's always that we can be thankful for in this group is that if you at any point want any detail, and if we study it online, we have the Sermon on the Mount online. So I'm only just making a comment here. So if you want all the details, you can go there online. Anyway, this is what the Lord says. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oath you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Can do that. Anyway, the command, do not swear at all, causes problems for many Christians. Now, a problem with taking an oath is not the taking of the oath, as it is the means of administering the oath. That's really more of the issue here. Not just the taking, but the means. So when oaths are administered in recognition of idols, the believer must refuse. But if it is in recognition of the supreme true God, then according to the practice of the Old Testament, it will not be wrong. It would really be wrong not to submit to it. Now, we should, of course, remember that our Lord indicated in his Sermon on the Mount that he is not nullifying the instructions of the law. Instead, he provided a better understanding of them. So, what our Lord Jesus prohibited based on the Jewish background of his instruction is that of taking oath as a means of establishing the truthfulness of a promise given to an individual and not the legal taking of oath. You go to the court and they say you have to swear to this. That's not what he's talking about. It's the fact that as a believer, your word should be gold. You say, I didn't do it, you didn't do it. I did it. That's what is expected of us. You don't have to say, I swear to you, I didn't do that. You say, no, you just say, I didn't do it. The idea of swearing doesn't come in. Because you as a believer should be functioning under truth. It says for this that we as believers should not have any need to take an oath then to establish the truthfulness of our assertion, since again we are required to be truthful in all we utter. It is for this reason we have that instruction in James chapter 5 verse 12. James chapter 5 verse 12. It reads, above all, my brothers, as fellow believers, brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven, or by earth, or by anything else. Here's what is expected of us. We don't have to say, I swear to you, I'm telling you the truth. So we shouldn't do that. All we have to say, this is the way it is, and that's it. Now it says, let your yes be yes, and your no, no, or you will be condemned. So with this reminder then, about how or why a person who takes an oath that he had nothing to do with the disappearance of the animal, that the owner whose animal was lost should accept that and go, so that there's no restitution paid, because there is this assumption that that person fears Yahweh, and that if that person is lying, God will deal with that person. Now I know, fellow believers, this is hard for all of us. Maybe he may be an exception, I don't know. But it's hard for us to really realize we can sit back and watch God fight for us. We don't have to fight for ourselves in certain things. We don't have to. You watch God, and He will fight for you. Now, here is a fact, though. Do you know that God can deal with a person more than you ever can even imagine? See, most people, all they think is, get a gun and blow somebody's head off. If he's a believer, or if she's a believer, just send the person right to heaven. And of course, that means that's where God wants the person to come home. Anyway. But here is what I really concern is, God is the only one that knows how to keep you alive and let you have it. And you suffer and suffer and suffer in pain, in pain, in pain. No relief. He's the only one who can do that. And He knows how to do that. So if we understand that, we shouldn't worry. If that person is being dishonest, leave him or her with God. Just be sure that you're truthful in all that you do. So with this reminder then, we continue to the third condition under which no restitution is to be made for the loss of an animal placed in the care of another person. Remember the second one. The person takes a note. That's according to them. Not for us today. You just say, I didn't do it. I take your word for it. If you did, you have to go to deal with it. Anyway, the third condition for which no restitution for loss of animal is required of the person that is responsible for watching another person's animal is if there is evidence that the animal died violently by an attack from a wild animal. It is this evidence that is then stated in the conditional clause of Exodus 22, verse 13. That was starting. Look, go to verse 13. It is, if it was torn to pieces by a wild animal, he shall bring in the remains as evidence. Now that phrase, wild animal, is not really in the Hebrew text, but it was added by the translators of the NIV to make sense of the Hebrew line. Now this is the clause, if it was torn to pieces by a wild animal, is more literally, if tearing, it was torn. Let me read that again. That's literally the Hebrew phrase. If tearing, it was torn. It didn't say what was torn. Now, that of course, what I read to you, is an idiom, a Hebrew idiom, that may be translated, if indeed it was torn to pieces. If indeed it was torn to pieces, that's the way the Lexham English Bible translated it. Now that aside, the conditional clause assumes that the person who has the responsibility of watching another person's domestic animal claims that the animal was killed by a wild animal. Now the expression torn to pieces is really translated from a Hebrew word that means to tear, in the sense of ripping a soft tissue apart. So it is used in Jacob's description of what he thought as to how Joseph must have died violently under the attack of a wild animal because of the rules of his other children that brought him Joseph's robe stained with blood or by blood, as it is used in Genesis chapter 37, verse 33. Genesis chapter 37, verse 33. It is, he, that Jacob, recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some voracious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Now in the Hebrew form used in our passage, what they call nephar, the word means to be torn to pieces, as it is used to describe one of the means of the punishment for the people of Jerusalem, as stated in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 6. It is, "Therefore, a lion from the forest will attack them, a wolf from the desert will ravage them, a leopard will lie in wait near the towns to tear to pieces anyone who ventures out. For their rebellion is great, and their backsliding many." Now, this is one of those things that when you think about it, God said, "I'm going to punish these people for their idolatry," of course, by using a lot of animals to kill them. And in the past, when I've expanded some things, I did make this comparison that today part of this punishment that may reveal rebellion is what happens on our roads that is littered with people who die on wrecks. That God can do as a part of judgment, just like he did to Israel using animal. You know, you live in big cities, you've never seen a lion, except in the zoo. I hope you don't see it in life, though. But you will never run into a lion, a leopard. So God will use instruments that we are so familiar with to bring that judgment. Anyway, in our passage of Exodus 22, verse 13, the Hebrew word means to be torn to pieces, presumably then by a wild animal. Now this, in part, explains the addition then of the phrase "by a wild animal" in the NIV, in the verse of our study, because it's not there. But it makes sense for them to do that. You see, though, it is not difficult for people to make various claims about various matters, but such claims do not make them true. Unfortunately, in the world we live today, many people are predisposed to believe claims that someone makes if the claim is repeated several times, even where there are no facts to back them up. People who believe them. Of course, when it is usually, if it's something about somebody you don't like, yeah, people are more disposed to believe, even if there are no facts to back it up. So the truth though is that if you are going to be a biblically sound or a biblically based Christian, before you accept claims by someone, you need the person to provide you evidence for such a claim. Again, you need to have facts. You have to have evidence for whatever somebody is claiming. Otherwise, you put yourself in the same road of judgment of that person who is spreading some falsehood. Anyway, it is because of the importance of proof of one's claim of whatever the person asserts that God indicates that the evidence must or should be provided by the person who is responsible for the care of another person's animal if the animal is claimed to be killed by a wild animal. That evidence is what Luke at verse 13 begins to say, read, he shall bring in the remains as evidence. As evidence. Now a somewhat more literal translation is reads something like this. He will bring it as evidence, the mangled carcass. The mangled carcass. Now, see, for one thing, the word remains of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that means mangled carcass. That is, a dead animal torn by wild beasts. Now, such carcasses, even if recovered, are of little value to the Israelites since they were not to eat such meat as per instruction stated in Exodus 22 verse 31. Exodus chapter 22 verse 31. It is, you are to be my holy people, so do not eat the meat of an animal torn by a wild beast. Throw it to the dogs. Now, eating such flesh then renders an Israelite or even an alien living in Israel ceremonially unclean. And so, then that requires that that person who eats it have to go through a ritual cleansing, as stipulated in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 15. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 15. And of course, hold on to Leviticus in the next passage will also be in Leviticus. It is, anyone, whether native born or alien, who eats anything found dead or torn by wild animals, must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be ceremonially unclean till evening. Then he will be clean. Now, while the meat of such an animal should not be eaten, but its fat may be used for any other purposes, as also stated in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 24. Leviticus chapter 7, verse 24 reads, "The fat of an animal found dead or torn by wild animals may be used for any other purpose, but you must not eat it." So anyway, the word remains then of Exodus 22, verse 13 of the NIV really is a reference to torn carcass or animal torn by a wild animal. Now the torn carcass cited in Exodus 22 verse 13 is to serve though as a proof that the animal in the care of another was indeed killed by a wild animal, as that is what is meant in the phrase of Exodus 22 verse 13 where it says the remains as evidence. Now that word evidence is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean testimony, as that which is not sufficient to establish the death sentence of a person or guilt of a person either, as it is necessary to have certain number of witnesses to convict a person or even to acquit a person, according to what we have in Deuteronomy chapter 19 verse 15 dealing with murder. Deuteronomy chapter 19 verse 15 reads, "One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." Now in our passage of Exodus 22 verse 13, the word means evidence or proof. That is, any factual evidence that helps to establish the truth of anything. So anyway, the point is that a person who claims that the animal under the individual's care was killed by a wild animal was required to provide proof of or evidence by bringing the carcass of the animal. Now this of course assumes that a wild animal that killed the animal in question ate its flesh in the vicinity of the property of the guardian of the animal that was killed. Now, if the animal, the wild animal, drags away that there is kill, then it will be difficult to prove this. Now, so if that is the case, it is impossible that the blood trail may be sufficient as a proof of the death of an animal by a wild animal. So in any case, when the individual that was entrusted to take care of a domestic animal that was killed by a wild animal provides proof that establishes that the animal under the person's care was indeed killed by a wild animal, the individual was not to make any restitution, as stated in the last clause of where we're studying Exodus 22, look at verse 13. Exodus 22, verse 13 that we're studying, it reads, "And he will not be required to pay for the torn animal." Now that phrase, "for the torn animal," of course, is added in the NIV. for clarity, since literally the Hebrew simply reads, he will not make restitution. He will not make restitution. Now the reason we use make restitution is because of the Hebrew verb used. Now that Hebrew verb in our passage, Hebrew verb salem, in our passage of Exodus 22 that we are concerned with, the word simply means to make restitution. That is, to make a payment to someone for a loss incurred for which one is responsible. Of course, in our passage, the person who has undertaken to care for the animal that was killed by a wild animal was not to make any restitution, because he has provided evidence that will prove he wasn't at fault. Now, this is probably because it would not have been easy to keep the wild animal from killing the animal, since such might have occurred during the night. Now, even if in the daytime, it may not be that easy to keep a wild animal from killing a domestic animal. Now, bear in mind, especially when this is given, they didn't have the kind of weapon people have today. Now, even if in the daytime, again I say, that does not mean the animal will be kept from killing. Does the guardian of another person's animal, is in no way then at fault, or cannot be said to be negligent. So anyway, that the caretaker of the animal that was killed, that was not to make restitution, speaks highly of the character of Jacob, that he told his father-in-law, when the animals died killed, I took the losses. And that tells you the kind of person he was, according to Genesis chapter 31, verse 39. Genesis chapter 31, verse 39. We, of course, we are living in a world today when people don't want to take responsibility for whatever they do. They want to pawn it on somebody else. Here it is. I did not bring you animal torn by wild beasts. I bought the loss myself, because he was a shepherd. And you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night. The point then is that if the caretaker of an animal provided evidence of animal killed, such a person then would not be made to make restitution for the dead animal, as that will prove that the guardian of the animal was not negligent. So with this consideration, that providing evidence of an animal killed, presumably by a wild animal, clears the guardian of the animal from any penalty. So we have then completed the first situation that concerns when restitution is not required for loss of someone's animal in care of another. So that brings us to the second situation. The second situation that we're concerned in our passage is when restitution is indeed required, as presented in Exodus chapter 22, verse 12. Now the situation stated in verse 12 is certainly in contrast to that stated in verses 11 and 13. Verses 11 and 13. So that verse 12 begins in the Hebrew with a Hebrew particle, wa, that is often translated an in our English versions. However, the Hebrew particle has several other usages. In our passage, it is used as a matter of contrast, so that it may be translated but or on the other hand. On the other hand, so that the reader then is alerted that a contrasting situation is about to be presented. The contrast between verse 12 and verse 11 is between not making and making restitution. The situation in verse 12 implies that truly the animal is lost, as in the conditional clause of Exodus 22 verse 12, which reads, if the animal was stolen from the neighbor. Now that word animal, the words animal and neighbor are really not in the Hebrew text, but they are supplied based on the context. Now that aside, the condition given here is important for which restitution will be required. Now we said this because of that clause. Look, I said, if the animal was stolen, literally the Hebrew reads, if the animal stolen, it was stolen. Again, let me read that. Hebrew reads, if the animal stolen, it was stolen. Now the Hebrew idiom involved here involves the doubling of a verb, because if you heard what I read, I say, if stealing, it was stolen. So that word steal was repeated. Stealing and stolen, same verb. So when that is the case, it's often used to emphasize the action of the verb, so that the words that will convey emphasis, such as the word indeed, may actually be used in translating the Hebrew into English. Thus, the Lexham English Bible and the New Living Translation translated the Hebrew line this way: but if the animal was indeed stolen, that's how they. However, the Hebrew expert, Jesenius, in his Hebrew grammar, indicates that when the Hebrew construction of the form used in our verse involves a conditional clause, that the Hebrew idiom stresses the importance of the condition on which some consequence depend, and by implication, there will be no need to use a word that emphasizes the action of the verb, because the emphasis is on the condition. It is this rule, though, that really is reflected in nearly all the translation of our English versions. In effect, the emphasis is not so much on the action of stealing as it is on the fact that something has been stolen. That's emphasis. Of course, the implication then is that the condition stipulated in a verse is one that must be met if restitution is to be carried out. In other words, no, if this condition is not met, there can be no restitution. That's the issue here. Now, it is important that we recognize that theft of an animal is involved because of the word steal. Steal. That word is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to deceive. To deceive. As in the charge of Laban to Jacob after he left Haran without telling his father-in-law or uncle that he was living with his family and returning to Canaan. And this is the word then is used in a different way of to deceive in Genesis chapter 31 verse 27. Genesis chapter 31, verse 27. It reads, why did you run off secretly and deceive me? That word deceive is a Hebrew word, ganav. Why didn't you tell me? So I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of the tambourines and harps. Anyway, the word also may mean to kidnap. As the word is used to describe the punishment to be meted out to a person that forcefully takes another for enslavement, as stated for Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 7. Deuteronomy. Chapter 24, verse 7. If a man is caught kidnapping one of his brother Israelites and treats him as a slave or sells him, the kidnapper must die. You must purge the evil from among you. That's God's standard. You kidnap, you are caught, you pay with your life. That's what he told him. Because we don't do those things to them. And hence, the multiplicity of these issues. In our passage of Exodus 22 verse 12, the word simply means to steal. It's not used here in the sense of deception or deceiving, but really the issue is that what we emphasize, that it is the stealing of an animal and not any other kind of deception that's involved here. Now be that as it may, the penalty then for the loss of an animal kept in the care of someone by stealing though is restitution, as stated in the last clause of Exodus 22 verse 12. Look at what it says. He must make restitution to the owner. Now the owner here refers to the person that entrusted his animal to the care of another. It is to this individual that restitution is to be made. However, there's no indication of how the restitution is to be made. Now, it is probably that the guardian of the animal was to pay the market value of the animal stolen or replace it with an equivalent animal. The restitution is probably demanded because it is then assumed that the caretaker of the animal that was really in a way negligent and so had to pay for the stolen animal. Now the required restitution implies that if someone entrusts an animal into your care and you agree to take care of it, if anything happens to that animal that can be explained as negligence on your part, you should replace the animal or make every effort to replace it. Of course, if the one that entrusts the animal in your care insists that you should not do so, then you should not. The point of the application though is that as a believer, if you are faced with the situation that we have examined, that you should try to make whole the person who trusts you to care for the individual's animal by offering to pay for the animal, unless again the owner refuses to accept your offer. So in any case, we end our consideration of the fifth paragraph of the fifth law governing the community living in Israel with a reminder of the message that we have expounded, which is a person is not required to make restitution regarding loss of an animal under an individual's care if it can be demonstrated that there was no negligence on the part of the one who got it. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to cause us to be much more conscious of our responsibility to each other and to those who trust us to take care of their things. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.